If you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 will be our text tonight. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. The title of the sermon is 11th Hour Grace. Let me go ahead and read these four verses and then I'll give you a sense of the context. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. And that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Well, in 2007, a 17-year-old man named Belal, he was an Iranian man, was in a marketplace in the northern Iranian town of Noor, and he stabbed another young man, Abdallah, to death in a street fight. And we can imagine the grief of Abdallah's parents, which was compounded by a previous death of their 11-year-old son in a motorbike accident. And as a result, this young man, who was tried as an adult, was put on trial and sentenced to execution by hanging. It was only just that as he had taken the life of one man, that his life would be taken in return. 7 years later, on April 17, 2014, there was a public execution that was scheduled to occur in the town square. There was an elevated platform that was built out of scaffolding. It was also called the gallows. That was erected. And scaffolding was also used to keep the crowds away as thousands of spectators came to see him be hung. And Belial was brought out to the gallows blindfolded with his hands tied behind him. And hanging from the gallows was a thick noose of braided rope hanging in the wind, awaiting its victim. And on the platform rested a beat-up wooden chair for Belial to stand on. And so you can imagine the tenseness of the moment as Belial was screaming, begging for his life, but no mercy was to come. He was a goner. His death was sure. And the executioners then forced him to stand up on the chair and wrap the noose around his neck. And then per Iranian law, the victim's family was responsible for kicking the chair out from under him and completing the death sentence. And this task was given to none other than the victim's mother who had lost his only son. And you can imagine the angst that she must have felt for her son as she goes up to the gallows and stands right next to her son's killer. And she had been given the power by the state to return the favor, and now she was expected to fulfill her civil duty. This was not an extraordinary thing. This was just the way things are done in Iran. And so this man, Belial, knew that he was about to die a cruel death. His time on earth was coming to an end. At these critical moments, at these critical seconds, she walks up to him and slaps him and says a few words to the crowd. And then in a dramatic display of mercy, she tells Belial, I forgive you. You see, she pardoned him at the 11th hour. And although he had no idea, she had made this decision a long time ago. Can you imagine the shout of joy that Belial must have had coming from his mouth and the gratitude that he must have had at this last hour for this mercy-giving mother? Well, this is exactly the model of drama that is unfolding in the book of Zephaniah. As God waits until the very end of the book, at the very end of this prophecy, to disclose that He has pardoned His people. Throughout the book of Zephaniah, he's declaring judgment on Judah, declaring judgment on Israel, on Jerusalem, declaring judgment on the surrounding nations. And then he waits until the very end to declare a word of pardon. And that's the context that we see these verses here, verses 14 through 17, which is really a psalm of joy. We know it's a psalm because it's in a very symmetrical, chiastic form. It begins with God telling us to rejoice. It ends with God Himself rejoicing. You see, this is a psalm from above. This is a God-derived psalm. This is the Word of God. God gives us this psalm, and it has fallen into our lap this evening to teach us how to rejoice in light of His mercy. And it models how and why the pardoned should respond when it hits them that God has redeemed them and that God has forgiven them from their sins. And so, if you and I realize that our imminent death sentence had been commuted, wouldn't we be ecstatic about that? I mean, put your mind and yourself in the place of this man Belial as he just realized that this lady who has his life literally hanging by a thread, that she gives him a full pardon and releases him from his penalty. So how much more joyful should we be when we discover that our eternal sentence has been fully pardoned? And you know, Christians experience this joy at conversion, do we not? Do you remember the moment that you realized that God had removed the shackles from your judgment? That the consequences of your iniquity had been removed as far as the east is to the west? When your eyes were enlightened and your ears, the eyes of your heart, helped you to understand for the first time exactly what God had done for you through Jesus Christ. Well, Christians experience this joy at conversion, only to sometimes lose the sense of joy that comes from knowing that our sins have been forgiven. So perhaps we need to be reminded of just how joyful it is to have this grace imputed to us so that we are imparted to us so that we are now forgiven and fully pardoned from our sins. And the unifying theme of the book of Zephaniah, of this prophecy, is the terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned over and over again in Zephaniah. And this day of the Lord is the day that the Lord has fixed to judge the wicked. And so God sends Zephaniah during King Josiah's time to warn them that the day of the Lord is near. Let me just give you a couple of verses if you look with me in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. And then verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. So he is warning them over and over again to beware of the day of the Lord. And just like the Iranian man that I mentioned, all of the guilty must be punished to satisfy the law of God. He will judge the whole world on the day of the Lord. No one excluded. No nation, no country. And that's what he's doing there, as he is rebuking and declaring that judgment will come for every nation. And all who have committed spiritual adultery by playing the harlot with the Lord God will be sent to the Lord's gallows on the day of the Lord. And so God sent Zephaniah the prophet to warn sinners of the day of the Lord, the day that would be coming, the day of reckoning, that the chair would be kicked out from under them. A couple of more verses. Zephaniah 1:1-4. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. So he was a fourth generation from Hezekiah. In the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. This is the tone of the entire book of Zephaniah. And then Zephaniah 3:1-2, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord, and she did not draw near to her God. And then verse 7 and 8 of chapter 3, I said, surely you will revere me, referring to Jerusalem, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. So there is in Zephaniah over and over again a warning about the day of the Lord, the coming day of judgment, the day that God will judge all the nations and all the people for their iniquity. And that's what most of Zephaniah is like, until we get to the second part of chapter 3, until we get to the 11th hour. And so by the time Zephaniah prophesies through verse 8 of chapter 3, Israel is standing at the gallows. God has made His decision. He has taken them to the edge. And by the time this prophet Zephaniah, who declares the word of the Lord in judgment of the day of the Lord, gets to the midpoint of chapter 3, they feel beat up by God's heavy hand, as well as they should. We know the gospel begins with God, and it begins with the law of God. And the way God works through the Holy Spirit and the dispensing of the gospel is that before He saves, He first condemns. Before He pardons, He sentences. Before He justifies, He convicts. And God makes it explicit in His Word how doomed we are in our natural state, both to convict us of our need for Him, and to help us better appreciate His pardoning grace. But then at the end of this prophecy, God reveals a second element to the day of the Lord, that He will not only judge the nations and judge the people for their iniquities, He will also offer a full pardon for His chosen remnant. And that's the context of this passage, of this Psalm of Rejoicing. We see in verse 3, 9 through 11, leading right up to it, he says, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring me offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And so this is likened to the story of the Iranian man, where he has just received a pardon, and he begins to process the news that he will live. That is exactly what God is doing through Zephaniah here. His prophecy contains a judgment tension that begins to be released in verse 9. And Zephaniah is revealing that on the day of the Lord, most will be condemned for all eternity. But God will have mercy on the remnant, and He will prove Himself to be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. And so for the elect, for us, Lord willing, the day of the Lord is not a day to fear, but to rejoice in. Now, God shouldn't have to teach us how to rejoice, but that is exactly what He does here. He teaches us how to rejoice. And the reason why is because we are that weak at times, if we will admit it. And in those times, even in those times, God is merciful. And we can learn from God's example. There are times when we look around at others, and it's obvious to us what others should be doing to be holy. But instead of blasting them, we should show them the same grace that God does to us here. That even in our weakness, when we should be rejoicing in the Lord, that we should be shouting for joy, He teaches us. He comes along. He does not break the bruised reed. He does not quench the smoldering flax. He is merciful and patient with us, even the point to teach us through this God-sent psalm how to rejoice in the Lord. And so what I want for us to do in our time remaining this evening is take a look at these four verses and understand that because God has pardoned us for all eternity, we must rejoice as God prescribes. So let us look at this God-exalting psalm under four headings. I'll go ahead and give it to you. The first one is really the how to rejoice, and then the last three are the why to rejoice. And what's interesting, as I put these down, I noticed that the last three, there's actually a, in terms of the why to rejoice, there's actually a past, a present, and a future aspect of the why. So first, the how to rejoice. We must rejoice with intense joy in our heart. Verse 14. And then the first why, we must rejoice because God has removed our punishment. The beginning of verse 15. And then the second why, we must rejoice because God is with us today. The end of verse 15. And then the third why, we must rejoice because God will be with us forever. Verses 16 and 17. So let's look at this together. The first heading, we must rejoice with intense joy in our heart. We see verse 14. It says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart." And this verse consists of three parallel lines, each describing how to rejoice and who should rejoice. So if you look at it, you see that. First, he says, "Shout for joy." And then in parallel, he says, "Shout in triumph." And then he says, "Rejoice and exult with all your heart." That is the how to rejoice. And then we see three times he declares who should rejoice. He says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." I hope you see that. And this rejoicing is not a cold, expressionless response, but one of great passion and energy. There's a poetic structure here, and it's really meant to induce feelings. Sort of like when we sing, it's intended to invoke God-honoring feelings of joy and of exaltation unto our God. It's not a sin to have feelings. It is a sin to have wrongly guided feelings that are not guided by the Word of God towards God. But when God is rightly understood, and when salvation and this 11th hour grace is rightly understood, then it might, in that sense, it would be a sin not to rejoice and not to have these feelings, because God has redeemed our mind as well as our heart. And so out of the heart, we have this sense of gratitude and this sense of thanksgiving. And so that's what God does for us when we understand rightly the grace of God in salvation. And so this is how we would expect someone to respond who has just learned at the 11th hour that their sin has been pardoned. And we see first, I'm going to look at the how to rejoice here. First, he says, "Shout for joy." Sometimes this Hebrew word is translated "sing." And it means to cry aloud, to give a ringing, to express joy publicly. And so this is a contagious joy. And when Christians have this joy, they want to spread it. It's contagious. Listen to what the late preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once wrote. He said, "If you were to ask me to give a definition of a Christian, this is what he would say. What is a Christian? He says, I should say that he is the one who, since believing in Christ, feels himself to be the happiest man in the world and longs for everyone else to be equally happy." But that's not always what you see, is it? You look at some Christians and say, there's no way they have joy. They look like they just walked out of a morgue. There's no joy in their heart. There's no joy in their face. There's no countenance. It's a sad countenance. There's a countenance. It's just the opposite of a joyful countenance. And it is very hard, I would say it's nearly impossible, to serve God and to encourage others without joy. They look as if God has not redeemed us, as if reality has sunk in and God has not saved us, and they're headed on the broad path to destruction. And without this gospel joy, we will suck the life out of the room. There is no room for a pouty lip in the kingdom of God. And without joy, we can't worship God in a pleasing manner. Remember, this is God's song. He is declaring us how to worship Him. And if you understand the regulative principle of worship, it's just simply a principle that it is the worship that determines how He is to be worshiped. If He's going to be adored, then He sets the rules for that, right? So the regulative principle says it is God who dictates and determines how He is to be worshiped. And here we see that He requires to be worshiped with joy. He says, shout for joy. Shout in triumph. He requires that we worship Him with joy. Is this your heart? Do you worship Him with a heart of joy? Do you go about your day giving thanks to Him and worshiping Him, understanding that He has fully pardoned your sin and that you are now made righteous and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then another way for being joyful, for declaring our joy, he says, shout in triumph. And this Hebrew word for shout, it's in the hiphel stem, and that simply means that God is declaring that we should be in a state of joy. This is not just a one-time expression when he says shout in triumph. This is our state of being, that we are to put others on the alert, that we are rejoicing. And we can really sense here an evangelistic tenor. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word used here for shout is keruso, which is the word that means to proclaim boldly as a messenger of God. It's the same word that we often see in preaching. Preach the word. Keruso ton logon. Preach the word. Rejoice. Shout in triumph, for God has pardoned your sin. And it is a proclamation to raise a shout, to give a blast of victory, to play the horn. And so it provokes an image of something that cannot be contained. It's like a verbal knee-jerk reaction. God has pardoned me. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord because He has saved me from my sins. Notice the exclamation points. This is not drab reading. This is not like, this isn't like reading the newspaper. This is the Word of God, and there is great passion that comes out from God as He is declaring for us to shout for joy, to shout from the bottom of our heart. In fact, that's what He says. The third aspect of it, of the how, He says, rejoice and exult with all your heart at the end of verse 14. With the whole heart. So this is not a made-up joy. This is not the type of joy where you know, you go to take the family photo and the mom says to the kids, okay, smile and pretend like you're happy. Now, this is true joy. This is the experience of the Christian life. And, you know, oftentimes there are things that can rob us of our joy when we fail to pursue holiness or to pursue the Lord or to have our minds shaped by the Word of God so we forget exactly the greatness of God's pardon for our sins. But this is real joy. And perhaps maybe you come to worship sometimes and you don't have this joy when you come in. But hopefully we leave with it at least, right? As we worship Him and He fills our hearts with joy. So this is genuine, passionate, heartfelt praise. This isn't something that can be faked because it originates from the heart. You either have it or you don't. It originates from the change of heart that God has given us through the Holy Spirit. And this is in conflict with the facade that we see some put on at church. You know, we're not a charismatic church. Nobody's going to stand up here and speak in tongues or run around the room or run around the balcony or do any kind, you know, hand clapping and things like that. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that we have to have a stoic expression and that we have to, you know, walk and move and breathe and respond like robots to everything that we hear or see in church. And I know we're Baptist, so I know there's, you know, some history there, but you get the point, right? That this is real joy, and it's not a sin to express joy in worship and in your own life, and particularly as we come together as God's covenant people. So the question that I have for you is, do you come to church with this joy in your heart? Are you prepared to express it in worship, in edifying words and thanksgiving to God? He has done far more for us than this Iranian mother. So it is something that we are certainly need to rejoice in. And I do want to say at this point that as I sit here as your pastor and I hear you singing, I do witness this joy. So this is not in some ways, you know, this is in many ways should be a sermon of praise, because I recognize that there is much joy and there is much rejoicing in this congregation. And I think it's a reflection of genuine Christianity. As we come together, and there are many churches that you can only hear the choir singing, or you can only hear the lead person, but I can tell that there is an attitude of joy in your heart that expresses itself in worship. And so I thank you for that, and it's a joy to be your pastor as you express the joy of the Lord in your singing and in your actions and in your deeds. So, but that's the first point, the how, right? How we are to rejoice. That we are to rejoice ultimately from the heart. It's much more than head knowledge. It is rejoicing as God has stirred up our feelings, and just inexpressibly, we have to just let it out. And as others see our joy, they want to know the source of our joy, and we can then go and tell them and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to find true joy, you must humble yourself before God and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way to experience that joy, and the road goes through Golgotha, and it leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how to have true joy, and this is how we should rejoice. That's the first point. And then we go on to the whys. So why should we rejoice? I think hopefully the Lord has established through His Word why we should rejoice, because He has pardoned us from our iniquities, but why should we rejoice? Well, first He shows us in verse 15a that we must rejoice because God has removed our punishment. Verse 15a, the Lord has taken away His judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. So He has removed our judgment. This is not a baseless joy. This is not a made-up joy. This is not a false joy. In the military, they teach you false motivation. When you got nothing going for you, you have to pretend like everything's going great. And it's just false motivation. You get in, you're living in a foxhole, you hadn't taken a shower for a couple of weeks, and they teach you to trick your mind. It's like a brainwashing to just think you're on this good mission and all that, but to have this false motivation, just suck it up and drive on, soldier, and generate your own motivation. And somehow it works. But you don't have to do that, because this is not a baseless joy with Christianity. It's rooted in God's sovereign rule and character as a covenant-keeping God. We have a good reason to rejoice. And notice how personal it is in verse 15. He says, the Lord has taken away His judgment against you. This is a personal removal of judgment. Against you and I, He has removed our judgment. And it's not that God has stopped judgment from falling upon us. It's that He has removed judgment that was formerly upon us. This was real judgment. Like the Iranian man, we stood condemned in relation to God, and sin must be punished. But we can rejoice because instead of being His enemy, we are now His beloved. What a pendulum swing! And that's the picture of Zephaniah, going from judgment to mercy and grace. And so He's removed our judgment, and then we can rejoice because He's destroyed our enemies. He says, He has cleared away your enemies. And we know that Judah was constantly having to fight enemies, physical battles with nations from all sides. And they drew comfort from knowing that God is on our side. And then look down to verse 17, how God is described. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He's a victorious warrior who saves, which means that He is bigger and stronger than the most vicious of their enemies. You know, the media, if you've ever watched like movies or TV shows or Or maybe you know a military man, the way the media portrays military men. They really portray two images of them, do they not? The first is the one of the gentleman, the one that wears his formal attire, maybe his dress blues or dress greens or whatever you would call them, depending on the service he's in. And this gentleman is decorated in ribbons and medals. He's got shiny boots, shiny shoes and shiny hats and everything's shiny, right? And he's well-spoken. He's polite. He's chivalrous. He's a gentleman. They teach in the military, it's a lost art of chivalry when you go to a military ball. If you're in a table of 10 to 12 people, and if there's a single lady there, she has to get up to be excused to go to the powder room, then all the men stand up out of respect until she departs, and then they sit back down. And so that's one picture of the military man, and that still goes on today. And he's a man, he's the man that the women want to marry, right? The one that you want to take home to your family because he is the chivalrous, clean-cut, nice guy. But then there's the other portrait of the military man, and that's the one of him in a combat uniform. And he's camouflaged from head to toe, including his face. And he's got the dark camouflage to hide the cheek structure. And he has a big rifle with a bunch of ammo hanging over his shoulder. He's got a bayonet fixed to his body armor in case he runs out of bullets and he needs to attach it to the rifle. He looks like he's been living in a swamp and he could gut your heart out if he had to. And both images of the military men are true and both have their place. If I'm attending a military ball, I want to be around the gentleman version. But if I find myself in a firefight, I don't want the nice guy with me. I want the one with the war face. I want the guy that's fought in the battle before and knows what it takes to survive and to win. I want the guy that will help me come out alive. Everybody wants the nice guy until the bullets start flying. I remember when I graduated in 2002, I think, from Army Airborne School. And it was a privilege that if you had a parent that was prior service, they would, at the airborne graduation, they would pin your wings. And if you didn't have a parent that was prior service, the drill sergeant would pin your wings. But if you had a parent that was prior service, they would let that dad or the mom come and pin the wings on you as a kind of a symbolic, you know, passing down from one generation to the other. My father did that for me. He was a Navy reservist, and so he was able to do it. But I remember distinctly, you know, most of the, this was mainly Army, and so most of the parents were from the Army that were prior veterans. But there was this one guy, he was a Marine, and he was a Marine Lieutenant Colonel. And this was back in 2001 where you didn't see people wearing the desert camouflage so much, right? Mostly then it was the dress greens. And so somebody wore the desert camouflage, they were really cool because that meant they had gone to, you know, to the first Gulf War or something like that. It was just something very foreign. Well, this Marine Lieutenant Colonel dad, which is pretty high ranking, he gets up there and he pins the wings on his son. And let me tell you, this guy had arms like this big. I mean, he was like the Hulk, like, you know, like the Incredible Hulk. And he was highly ranked. And that's the guy that I want fighting with me, okay? I don't want the wimpy little 19-year-old. I want the Marine Lieutenant Colonel, the one with the big guns, the one that's going to go in and help me come out alive. Well, that's who our God is. Our God is that warrior. The Lord Jesus Christ is both a lion and a lamb. And so if you're at peace with Him, He will be a perfect gentleman. But if you're His enemy, He will be your fiercest foe, an instinctive killer. Verse 17 says that our God is a victorious warrior, and He will defeat our enemies and pull us out of the danger zone every time. I know that the Bible teaches that we don't have to be mighty, right? We don't have to boast in our might. But the reason why we don't have to boast in our might is because our God is mighty. We boast in His might. And so it's good for us to be weak so He is strong. Okay, I'm not going to go out on the battlefield with the wimpy God. I'm not going to go out on the battlefield with the wimpy man. But I will go out on the battlefield with the big God and I will follow Him to the ends of the earth. He is a victorious warrior. And that is good for us because He will defeat our enemies and pull us out of the danger zone every time. And as long as we are in this world, we will have enemies. They could be human enemies. They could be spiritual enemies. They could be physical enemies. And the Scripture declares that the last enemy is death. However, in Christ, God has even conquered death for us. So 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And it's easily done because He is a victorious warrior, because He has defeated our enemies. So is this not a significant motivation to rejoice? That even in death we will never die. In fact, it only gets better after death. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So let us rejoice in that, that He has pardoned us from our judgment, and that He has defeated our enemies. And then the second why, we see at the end of verse 15, and this to me is just really, if I had to choose a favorite, well, I can't choose a favorite, but I really like this one. "We must rejoice because God is with us today." Verse 15, "The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more." And then he says it again in verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst." So this is not a far off promise. It's a promise for this very moment. The day of the Lord that Zephaniah speaks of is a fixed future day. But there is also a very present and a very real aspect to it today. We don't have to wait until then to rejoice. And so this is great because he actually tells us this twice. And these verses actually parallel Psalm 46, which says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Selah. And yes, if you're a Judy Rogers fan, I can hear Judy Rogers singing in the distance, singing this song. So God is here with us today, actively holding the world together, even though it may not feel like it at times. We may not understand what He's doing, but He is in our midst. And so kids, have any of you kids ever gotten afraid of the dark? You ever been scared of the dark? Yeah. Well, you can know that even then, God is in your midst. Adults, when you struggle with despair, you're downtrodden, be still and know that He is God and He is with you. And as we gather here tonight to worship, know that God hears our prayers, that He hears our singings. He even hears the beat of your own heart. God is in our midst. In fact, He is in you if you are in Christ. In a real sense, He's also everywhere. God is in our midst. So what should we do knowing that this great God, our warrior, our Redeemer, is in our midst today? Simply this, we should rejoice, right? Rejoice with our whole heart. Praise be to God that He is in our midst. He's not, look, I will take our God to bat against Allah and Joseph Smith and all those any day because they're not in their midst. Our God is in our midst. He is our God. He is the King of Kings and He is with us today. And then finally, the last why, we see this in verse 16 and 17. Why should we rejoice? Not only is God in our midst, but God will be with us forever. So as wonderful as it is to know that God is with us today, our blessed hope is in the resurrection, in our resurrection, and in the day of the Lord that will signify kingdom arrival. Remember, he's referring to the day of the Lord here. He's saying that all the nations will perish in their sin. And on the day of the Lord, bad things are going to happen. But for us, he says, in the day of the Lord, great things are going to happen. He will be with us forever. And so look again at verse 16. He says, in that day, that's referring to the day of the Lord. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with his joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So he will do this in that day. And he continues actually this emphasis to the end of the prophecy. So we see in verse 19, he says, behold, I'm going to deal at that time. That's referring to the day of the Lord. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So we should rejoice because God will be with us forever. And in verse 16, he is providing assurance that the day of the Lord will be pleasant for us. Unlike his enemies that will be condemned, his people have nothing to fear. And it's one of the great ironies of life that it's those who do not fear the Lord's wrath are the ones who should be afraid. But those who tremble at the thought of his judgment, the ones who actually fear the Lord, are the ones who will be safely protected by God on the day of the Lord. Those are the ones who should not fear, the ones who tremble, who are meek and humble, and who tremble at his word, contrite of spirit. And those are the ones who have nothing to fear. And, you know, as a pastor, it seems sometimes that I feel this way, at least. Maybe I'm just not a nice guy, but I feel that as a pastor, sometimes maybe people won't approach me for small talk because they're afraid I might just start immediately looking, you know, to sin in their lives, right? I'm a pastor, so I'm just going to start looking for sin. That's not the case. But maybe if you're asked to come to the pastor's office, maybe it might feel like you're being sent to the principal's office. But that, too, is not the case. And similarly, I think God is assuring us that He is not out to get us. Listen, that's something that we really need to preach to ourselves a lot. That's an aspect of the gospel. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have nothing to fear on the day of the Lord. You have every reason to rejoice. And perhaps one of the reasons why we're not able to rejoice as we ought is because there's still this fear as we want to look to the law or look to what we've done lately to win God's approval. But we have nothing to fear. And he says it. He says, you have nothing to fear. Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands be limp. So he's essentially saying, Christian, you've got nothing to worry about. When he says, do not let your hands be limp, that's just a parallel way of saying, don't be afraid. It was a common Hebrew expression. We see it in Jeremiah 47:3. He says, because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels, right, this army coming through, the fathers have not turned back for their children. So they ran away and they didn't go back to get their children because of the limpness of their hands, because they were afraid of the chariots. So they left their children behind. So he's saying, don't let your hands go limp. Do not be afraid. And then we get to verse 17. And this verse 17, if you're not familiar with it, is really one of the sweetest promises found in Scripture. I mean, if you can really meditate on this verse and wrap your mind around it and wrap your heart around it, you will see how great of a truth it is. In fact, O. Palmer Robertson calls this verse the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And what it is it's an intense description of God's love for His people, which is really the strongest possible contrast from the wrath that He declares throughout most of Zephaniah. And the one who's in our midst today will also save us on the day of the Lord. And so, this is the great warrior that is both a lion and a lamb. He is fierce to his opposition, yet loving to his beloved. Well, how loving is he? Well, let's look at this verse. He says, The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Wait a minute. I thought in this psalm he was telling us how to rejoice over him. But we see what we see here in verse 17 is that he will actually rejoice in us. You see, heaven is a place where we will delight in his presence, while at the same time, I don't know why, it's beyond explanation, he will delight in our presence. He will celebrate redemption with us, giving all the glory to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished it. What a surprise. Now, what a hidden jewel found in the Old Testament, in the book of Zephaniah, that in this call for us to rejoice in him, we find that he rejoices in us. Parents, you know you love your children. Don't you delight to give good things to your children? Well, here's our Heavenly Father. He's the same way. And on the day of the Lord, he will publicly rejoice over us with shouts of joy. And how great is that? He calls us to enter into his joy. And this is the climax of a powerful display of God's grace. I mean, this is really too much. How could we not rejoice after knowing, you know, it's almost like you don't want to let your friend down. But in this case, God is rejoicing in you. And for us to not then rejoice, what a shame that would be, right? So in conclusion, we know that the story of human history is God's redemptive history. All of mankind has rebelled against our Creator, from Adam to our newborns. And as a result, all are originally headed for the gallows on the day of the Lord. And most will have the chair kicked out from under them and wake up in eternal fire. And they will know that God on that day is just. It goes back to my sermon this morning, right? The sad state of the unsaved. That is the sad state of the unsaved. They are literally standing on the chair waiting for the sentence to be executed. But the good news, that's why the gospel is called the good news. But for all who call upon the Lord for mercy, he has kicked the chair. But instead of kicking it out from you, he has kicked it out from his only Son. He has kicked the chair and sent his own Son to the gallows, to die and to stand in your place, to be sin. He knew no sin. He became sin on your behalf so that the righteousness of God might be imputed to us. He went to the gallows and kicked the chair out of the Lord Jesus Christ so that your pardon would be obtained, so that your redemption would be purchased, so that his wrath would be appeased for your name's sake. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any more loving than that, any more merciful than that. It really is too much. It's such a grand display of the Father's love for us. And all that he asks in return is for us to enter into his joy and to rejoice in his covenant love. I mean, this is really a convicting verse to me. How can he rejoice in us and me not reciprocate the joy in return? And then finally, for some here, who knows if this is not the final hour before the clock strikes midnight? And this may be your last chance. The Bible says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. So if you humble your heart and take refuge in the Lord today, then as he promises, on the day of the Lord, you will have nothing to fear. Let's pray. You are so merciful, God. You are so gracious to us. And these words are common words, but they don't have a common meaning. Your grace is amazing, for you could have justly kept us in our sins. You could have justly, for your own glory, chosen to demonstrate your glory as a trophy of your wrath, as a trophy of your justice. But to some, You've chosen to demonstrate your glory by, as a trophy of your grace, not because of anything within us. There's nothing here that these the nation of Judah has done. There's nothing here that Zephaniah speaks of that we have done well. Rather, it's all of grace. It's all of your doing, Father. And so we thank you for that, and we recognize that you deserve the praise, and you deserve the glory. And so from the bottom of our hearts, Father, help us to rejoice in you. Help us to depart from this Lord's Day service, to go forth with great joy tomorrow, and that we would eventually be able to enter into the joy of our Master. And now, Father, as we prepare to celebrate this fellowship meal, giving thanks to you for what you've done, is an expression of our joy towards you. Father, I pray that you bless this food. Please bless this time of fellowship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.